And tonight you can turn in your Bibles, if you like, to Revelation chapter 21. We'll be in verses 15 through 21. And in the vision here, the angel has given us kind of a general look at the new and holy Jerusalem. And John, in this section, is now given the dimensions and the details and the colors and the beauty of the church in its glorified state. And he's really, the picture's getting filled in. The picture's getting filled in. He's showing us still more of what we will be like when we are glorified in heaven. So Revelation 21, beginning in verse 15, let's read the text that says, "The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, great are your mercies. And we ask that you would revive us now, according to your word. Lord, as we see in the vision here, a picture of the church glorified, I ask you, God, that in the midst of a trying and wearying world, that you would grant to us in our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit a vision of what we will be. That vision would help us, and it would cause us to push forward and to persevere. That it would cause us to live now for the things that are planned for us, that we would live for eternity. And we pray that you would do this, Father, by the work of your Spirit. Such a passage full of symbolism can only be understood by those who are spiritual, those who have the Holy Spirit illuminating his word to our hearts and minds. We pray that you would do that. Lord, as I explain the text to your people, may the Spirit please work in our hearts and minds that we would understand it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My big dream when I was younger was to climb what they call the seven summits, which are the tallest summit on each of the seven continents. And it was a dream, but it was also a plan. You know, this is what I was going to do. And had lots of ideas and plans figured out how to do that. And the plan, you know, I would have started in Alaska with Denali and then finished in Asia, where the tallest mountain in the world, Mount Everest, is at, you know, 29,032 feet. And if you climb the mountain, Mount Everest, from the Nepal side, there's a tradition that goes with it. And it's kind of a ritual. If you successfully ascend Mount Everest from that side, and you make it back down alive, the tradition is to stop at the Rum Doodle Bar and Restaurant in Kathmandu. And you go into this bar or restaurant, and all the walls are full of signatures of all the successful climbers who have made an ascent on Mount Everest and made it down safely, and you know, from the Nepal side, starting with the guys who first climbed it. And so what you're supposed to do is stop and you sign your name there on the wall, and you add it to, I suppose the list probably has 8,000 to 10,000 people at this point. You know, I think it had 6,000 10 years ago, 15 years ago. And that's kind of your glory for climbing Mount Everest. You know, you made it. You get to put your name on a wall with some 10,000 other people in Kathmandu. And the dream that I had was to do just that. Climb Everest to finish off the seven summits, march into Kathmandu, sign my name at the on the wall at the Rum Doodle restaurant and bar, and that was it. And I never climbed a single one of those mountains. Never even, I've seen Denali when I was a little kid and lived in Alaska, but never even seen any of the other mountains. And there's a reason for that. It wasn't because I lacked the ability. I think I had the ability. I probably lack it now. It wasn't even a lack of resources. It was an issue of desire. And what it was a competing desire. There's another mountain, right? There's another summit that caught my eye and caught my attention, and it changed my life. I only cared about that one mountain, and a mountain that's far greater and far higher than Mount Everest, with far more glory than, you know, your signature on the wall of a bar somewhere in Nepal. And when I reach the top of this mountain, I don't descend it. I don't go back down. That's my home. That's the home that I stay at forever. And my name's written in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life, along with countless multitudes of those who have been rescued and will be brought all the way home. And that carries far more glory than any restaurant wall that we could ever fathom. You remember there in 21 verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. You see, that's what appealed to me. That's what appealed to you. You probably had dreams. I don't know if they were similar or dissimilar, but that's what caught our eye. This whole idea of eternal life makes everything in this life pale in comparison. And it changes the direction of everything that we do. And really the point of what we're seeing in these final two chapters of the Bible is just to try to grasp your vision onto something that's better than what you're living through right now, than the hopes and dreams of this world. And the city on top of this mountain is not the place that we're going. We, the church, are that city. We ascend this mountain, and we belong there. And we'll get to the top, and there will be the Lord in splendor and in glory. And the description of the city here is telling us not what the place we will live in is like, but what we will be like in the eternal state. We are the city. And so because God is going to make us into this glorious city, we should press forward in living this life for the glory of God and for that kingdom that is to come. So I'm going to change the question a little bit. I've been asking the question, what will it be like in eternity, to what will we be like in eternity? And we have 4 points that's going to express something of what the church is going to be like in the eternal state. The first one that you notice there is the city's dimensions. And the point is the immensity of the city. It's enormous. Second, we see the city's wall, which again speaks of the security of the church. And then thirdly, we have the city's foundation, which is exemplifying our unity and our brilliance once again. And then finally, we have the fourth point, the city's gates and streets, which are telling us about the riches of all the blessings that we have in Christ. The city, you could say this, it's big, it's safe, it's united in brilliant riches because of what Christ has done for us. So let's look at the dimensions in verse 15. And what we see there is the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And what we have to bear in mind here is that what we have is not a description of a place we're going to live in. Okay? Most of the time, people have read chapter 21 as describing, you know, this is what heaven looks like. But the description's not of what heaven looks like, it's what the church looks like. And I think that helps us to make a little better sense of what's actually taking place in the passage. You remember verse 9 there, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then he takes him to the high mountain and he says, there's the new city, the holy and new Jerusalem. And so the bride, the wife of the Lamb's the church. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is the holy and new Jerusalem. And so maintain that in the picture because I don't know about you, I was told, you know, through well-meaning Sunday school teachers and preachers my whole young life, that this is describing where we will live in heaven. And they would kind of sell it to you on that idea, like, don't you want to live in a place with streets of gold and pearly gates? And I remember as a kid thinking, I don't care about any of that, right? That doesn't do anything for me. And that's why it's important to understand it's not talking about where we're going to live. The symbolic imagery here describes the bride as a community. And remember, in the ancient world, a community was always referred to as the city, right? The city was a community. And the new and holy Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God is the church. So here's what we look like. The angel's got a golden rod, and he uses the rod. It's a measuring stick, a measuring rod. And what he's going to do now is take some dimensions of the city, and then John's going to then, after that, see some of the features of the bride, how beautiful and shining and glowing and brilliant the bride is as this city community redeemed, holy, and now glorified. So the first thing he shows us is the immense size of the church and its perfect unity. Notice this in verse 16, just the first part. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And so the first thing we see as he's looking at it is a square, right? Very simply, the city's in the shape of a square as he looks at it here. There's balance, there's harmony, there's proportion, there is the element, I think, of completion. You know, it's a completed square. Nothing's missing out of it. There's, I think, also the element of perfection. And this is how he's describing the city. As he looks at it, it's laid out perfectly. The idea, I think, is that every part, every person, every Christian is fitting into God's perfect plan of redemption, and they're being built up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, which is, again, the idea of perfection. This is us in the glorified state. Notice also, in the second part of 16, the city is an immense cube. It's not just a square. We move a dimension here. It says, and he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. So when you figure that all out, that's a big cube. You have a gigantic cube. 1,500 miles length, width, and height. And well, what does that mean? And it's interesting. If you can Google search this. How many mansions will fit in the New Jerusalem, right? And people have all sorts of stuff they say about how many mansions will fit in there. Because, you know, he's preparing mansions for us. This is our city. We have to live there. Well, again, it's not describing where we live. It's describing us as the church. And what this is really emphasizing to the readers in John's day, you hear about that, and they did math, right? They knew how to do math. And they're thinking about how big it would be. Well, that would be the size of the entire Mediterranean world at that time. Okay, that would reach from Jerusalem to Spain, and which was really G.K. Beale says, since the city is the approximate size of the then known Hellenistic world, this suggests that the temple city represents not merely the glorified saints of Israel, but the redeemed from all nations. All the people is the idea. So in their day, when you talk about a cube in a city that big, that's encompassing the entire known world as they would understand it at that time. And so the immense size is simply pointing us to this. The promise that God made to Abraham, that your sons will be like the stars of heaven, that your sons will be like the sand on the seashore, that in you all the nations will be blessed. This has come to pass. This is the fulfillment of these things. Now, the shape of the cube is demonstrating our perfect completion as we live in total and complete unity with one another for all of eternity. That's the idea. We're perfectly put together in every way. Right now, it's so frustrating because the church is just fractured on earth, right? Part of living in this world is living with the consequences of sin. And though we are united in Christ as one body, it doesn't look like it, right? So in the vision, he's showing us united. We're all together. The cube is emphasizing this unity and this perfection that we have in the eternal state, which will be great. It'll be great to get along with Christians with whom we used to disagree, right? This will be wonderful. Our doctrine will be perfect. Our unity will be fulfilled. We will love one another as we love ourselves, and we will love God perfectly. And this will be a wonderful place for us to be. Now, it goes on from here to emphasize the idea of security. This is the second point. Notice verse 17. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. You know, I think the worst sermon I've ever heard was on that verse. And all he talked about was how human measurements are also angelic measurements. And I don't really know the point of that sermon, but there's nothing really to comment on there. He's just saying angelic measurements are the same as human measurements. We can move on. It's 72 yards. But what I want you to think about is this. The whole idea of the security of the church is being emphasized again. But picture this in your mind for a second, okay? You have a cubed city that's 1,500 miles in height, okay? And width and length and all of that. And the wall going around it's only 72 yards tall, right? That's weird. It doesn't seem that safe. But the reason it seems strange to us is because we've translated the numbers into the English, and therefore we miss the point. The text actually says 144 cubits. You know, a cubit's the distance between the arm and the elbow. It's an old, ancient kind of measuring stick, I guess. This might be boring for some of you. If you like math, this will be interesting. Okay, Phillips says this. I don't like math, so this is boring for me, so I'm just going to read it. A cube has 12 edges. The sum of the city is 12,000 times 12, or 144,000. This is the very number used earlier for the assembled entirety of God's elect. You remember that, the 12,000 from every nation. 12 times 12 for the Old and New Testaments multiplied by 1,000, which speaks of completion and fulfillment. We've seen the number 1,000 speak of the fullness of time quite a bit in the Revelation. He goes on, this emphasis on the number of God's people is extended to the measurement of the wall, which is 144 cubits. Since a cubit is about 18 inches, this is a much smaller number, just over 200 feet. Physically, it's hard to imagine a wall this relatively short when the city itself extends 1,500 miles upward. The point is not the physical configuration, however, but the numerical symbolism. Okay? The meaning of 144 cubits is that the wall encompasses the entirety of God's elect from all times. In this holy and eternal city, he says, all of God's covenant purposes and the promises of the Bible are fulfilled. The entire vast number of God's redeemed people will live in the glory of his immediate presence so as to experience the perfection of life as God designed it in eternity past. Really, the point is just emphasizing the perfect security of the church in the new heavens and new earth. And I brought this up with the, you know, we had the angels at the gates in the last text. The church is perfectly safe in the new heavens and new earth. And what a tremendous blessing this is. I said this last, there are so many dangers for all of us in the world. As you leave here on Sunday, I really do dread it because I know what you're facing in the world. I know what kind of temptations are there. I know what kind of false teachings are out there. I know how many things can lead you away from resting in the gospel. You know, this week I was watching some videos that were being put out on this topic. You know, Christian nationalism is kind of the buzzword right now, right? Buzzwords. And everybody's talking about it, this idea that in this life we need to try to reform governments and get them in line with these Christian morals and Christian laws, that we would make nations either Christian or non-Christian, right? This is a big push right now. And it's been really sad for me to watch that, as so many Christians have kind of jumped aboard this bandwagon that, in my opinion, is driven purely by fear. You know, we miss the days that have gone by. You know, we're watching secularism take over, and there's a lot of people saying, you know, we got to invest our lives in fighting for the society that we live in now to try to get it Christianized once again. If there's one thing the book of Revelation is telling us, and you have to like not read the book to miss this, it's that although Christ rules over everything, in the universe, every government and every nation, those governments and those nations are never Christian, right? We've seen this over and over again. Christian nationalism, that very idea, is an over-realized eschatology. It is trying to bring what's in the eternal state to the temporal state. It's trying to bring what we're seeing here to the here and now. And it won't happen in this world. It cannot happen in this world. Paul tells us very clearly, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The promise of the scriptures for this life is this present evil age will only get worse as it moves along. The home you're looking for isn't here. And this is one of the dangers of this life, that we would begin to put our hope in this world, trying to fix the place that we live in now. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to make things better. I'm all for making things better. But we're not making anything Christian, right? There are no Christian nations. There are no Christian governments. The only Christian government and society is the one found here in chapter 21 and 22. That's it. Apart from that, you don't have any. You know, you can go back all the way to Constantine when he allowed Christianity to be a religion practice in Rome, and you want to talk about, you know, how that turned out. There was still sin, there was still evil, there were still evil men proceeding from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, I've heard people say, well, what about Old Testament theocracy? Can't we go back to Old Testament theocracy? You remember the guy who took his concubine and chopped her up into pieces and sent her into all the parts of Israel. It didn't work. You know, that was the whole point. It can't work because this world is not our home. And God doesn't want us getting comfortable here. He doesn't want Christian nations here because he wants us looking to something better. One day, we will be safe and secure, but for the time, we are pilgrims and aliens living in a land that is not our home. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the prince of the power of the air. And so it won't happen in the present evil age. And so what we're doing is we're looking forward in hope to what is to come and not trying to get removed from the promises of the gospel by trying to build a kingdom in the here and now that will not last. You know, today, don't get me wrong, we battle. We fight for truth. We fight for the proclamation of the gospel. We press in to the world. The kingdom of God presses into the present evil age. But we're not trying to fix this world. Right? The last thing I want to do, or I want you to do, is invest your lives in trying to fix Babylon. We know what's going to happen to the city of this world. And so when there's a new and holy Jerusalem being presented before us, that's our hope of security. That's our hope of rest. That's our home. You know, that's where we're going. Now, I want you to notice also the brilliance of the city, because this helps us understand what we're going to be like. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, here's where I would always be, you know, get told, you know, heaven's a place, look at all the gold and jewels and all the riches that you could ever want. Don't you want to go to heaven and be rich? Live in a mansion and have streets of gold and walls of jasper and all that kind of stuff? We're going to see precious stones adorning the foundation. We're going to see gates made of gigantic pearls, streets of pure gold. And the point, thankfully, isn't that we will be materially wealthy in heaven. The point is that we will be full of glory and splendor in our perfected state. It's describing us. Right, it's describing us. The whole city is this city that shines with the brilliance of pure gold like clear glass. We will reflect perfectly the glory of God in heaven. The gold purified, you notice that. Gold purified is you know, one of these elements of the city. And that's showing us something about this life. It's showing us about what God's doing in our lives right now. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." All these trials are coming by you, and you're enduring them and going through them. And there's a purpose in verse 7, "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The whole city is pure gold like clear glass. That means it's perfectly refined. All of the trials in this life that we're facing are the refining fires that God is using to purify us and make us ready for the eternal state. And in the life to come, he who began the good work in us brings it to completion, and we shine forth the brilliance of God's glory like gold so refined that it looks like pure glass. One writer said, "The pure gold symbolizes the pure, holy, gracious, and radiant character of the fellowship between God and his people." Every trial in this life is there to purify you to get ready for the next, so that you would stop putting your hope in this world and that you would look to the world to come. Notice the foundation stones now, and this is speaking of unity and brilliance. I don't know if I want to read verses 19 and 20 again. "The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone." And then he goes on and he lists all these precious stones. And you notice again the brilliance of the city as described by all the precious stones that are now adorning the foundation. We see there are 12 foundation stones, right, which are talking about, we had 12 foundation stones, we had 12 gates. It's talking about the unity of the church in both the Old and New Testament. You know, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, all this unity. Now specifically, the foundation stones are speaking about the foundation of the apostles and the prophets upon which the church has been built. And you notice even here, when we looked at this last time with some of the stones, in chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "And he was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." And he goes on to describe God on the throne, glowing with this brilliance. And the only thing he can come up with is, you know, it looks like these precious stones and the brilliance of light shining through the precious stones as it's refracted around. And now that glory is being seen in the church, the glory of God shining through us. And you notice that the precious stones are not the foundation stones. The precious stones are set into the foundation stones. We are, as 1 Peter 2:5 says, living stones that have been built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so we see the united front of the church being built on the sound doctrine of the apostles, shining forth now the glory of God because we've been perfected in truth. And that demonstrates again that the purpose for which we were made was to shine forth the glory of God. And one day we do that in perfection. Philip says, "Indeed, the multiplicity of hues that John describes points to the infinite combinations of grace that enable each individual Christian to make a unique and irreplaceable contribution to the glory of the New Jerusalem." Why list 10 different stones that are all different colors? It's because when we're in heaven, though we're united together, we maintain our distinctive personalities and persons. You're going to shine differently than I'm going to shine. And all of us together are going to be, you know, maybe like a rainbow in color, just shining forth the glory of God in a beautiful array of colors and refractions of light. It will be a wondrous thing to behold, but we won't all look the same. And I think that's kind of a relief, isn't it? You know, I think we think of heaven like we're going to make it there, and we're all going to be robots kind of doing the same thing, look the same and talk the same. And I really hope we don't do that. And I think this is what the text is telling us. We're maintaining that individuality and those graces that God has given to each of us as individuals to shine forth in the kingdom. I think that's wonderful, because nothing's duller than when we all look the same and talk the same and do the same things. And here I think we're seeing that distinctive personalities will still be in the eternal state. We praise God for that. Let's get to this last one, riches. We're going to talk about the city's gates and streets. In verse 21, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So you kind of get the idea. All the outer stuff is like pure gold, okay? Like transparent glass. And as we're going to see in the following passages, God is in the midst of the city, dwelling with his people, and his glory is shining out. And because it's shining through us, it's like magnified. It's made more beautiful in some sense as it shines through us. And so that's what the streets of gold are emphasizing. They're like clear, transparent glass. The walls are like clear jasper. The city itself is clear gold, so that God's glory shines through us. And then you throw in the elements of the precious stones with all the hues of color. And the thing to look at here, I think, is pearly gates and streets of gold, which we were all told this is what we're living for. And they're describing not where we're going, but us. You know, if you walk away from here not knowing that this is describing us, it will be all your fault. And this is talking about the bride. This is talking about the church, the New Jerusalem, who now possesses every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've come into our inheritance. Again, remember the vision is speaking in visionary symbolism. It's not these aren't the physical components that make up a city or a metropolis, as you could call it. These are the spiritual qualities of the people of God. This is the true identity of the bride as she is sanctified in Christ and will be revealed at the return of our Savior. Pearls in the ancient world, like why in the world pearly gates? You know, why? It's interesting too. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. In ancient days, precious stones, they were precious. But if you wanted something valuable, it was a pearl. Pearls, especially in Israel, were highly, highly valued all along the Mediterranean there. The imagery here, as you have these gates and each one is a single pearl, is the idea of unimaginable wealth, beauty, splendor. We could even say blessings. And it's describing us. We are rich in the blessings of Christ in the picture here. You know, this is, I think, also, you can't help but think this has something to do with Jesus talking about the pearl of great price, right? The pearl so immensely valuable that you give up everything in your life, you sell it all in order to gain that pearl. And that's, you know, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about eternal life in Jesus Christ. He's talking about having Christ and every spiritual blessing in him. That's the pearl of great price. And so the gates by which you enter the city represent our giving up of the world, losing our lives to gain, dying so that we might live. Those things are all rewarded with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The riches of heaven then belong to us. That's the point. The church is rich with the blessings of Jesus Christ. The eternal state is just this. It's when we come to possess in full measure all of the things that have been promised to us. And so the pearly gates are just telling us that. You're going to be rich beyond anything you could ever imagine in the blessings of Christ. A pearl that big in the ancient world, you know, you would be richer than any of the billionaires today. Elon Musk would have nothing on you. You know, this is unimaginable riches, a pearl this big. You know, and I think about that, I really wanted to climb those mountains. Sometimes I still do. But I saw a better one, right? There was something better than mere temporal human achievements. There's something that we ought to climb that is far above anything we could ever possess in this world. And there's lots of these mountains that you can ascend in your life, right? Your career, your finances, popularity, I mean, education. You could go on and on and on. There's all kinds of things that we could seek in this life. But there's only one that has the great and lasting value that we see pictured here. That there's only one that just trumps everything. You know, that's what these gates of pearl are talking about. You could get all the money that this world has to offer, and it would never come close to the value of even a piece of what God is going to give us, what God is going to make us into in heaven. So, you know, as the psalmist says, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Well, we can in Christ. Christ has ascended for us. He's gone up the mountain. He's gone into the heavenly places. He stands there interceding for us. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to retrieve us. He's going to take us up that mountain of the Lord, and we will be this new and holy Jerusalem where God dwells with his glorified people. I'm going to close in prayer right there.